Today we're taking a look at Psalm 68, which is a wonderful psalm describing the victorious procession of God to Zion, to Jerusalem. Now the title of this psalm, again, and that's the portion in the Hebrew text that comes before verse 1 in our English versions. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song." So we know, first of all, that the author of this psalm was David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We know that he wrote it to the chief musician, who was either the worship leader, choir leader, music director for ancient Israel, among the priests and the Levites for their national or kingdom-wide worship services there at the tabernacle and then later the temple. Or the chief musician could be a reference to God, who's the one who invented music and is the greatest musician of all, or could have both in view. Now, what's interesting is that this psalm, Psalm 68, it is considered by most commentators that this psalm is connected with the coming of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It celebrates not only that event, but also the faithfulness of God to give Israel victory over her enemies to make Jerusalem secure enough to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. I mean, they would have never brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem unless they thought it would be safe there. So this is a celebration of not only the Ark coming into the city, but all the circumstances around that that allowed the Ark of the Covenant to come into the city. The Anglican bishop, George Horn, described this psalm as being assigned to Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, in the Church of England liturgy. Now, no doubt that's because it describes gifts given upon the ascension. We'll talk about that later. And it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the composition of this psalm makes it a challenge for Bible commentators. That's true both from the Hebrew and when it's translated into English or other languages. Adam Clark, a commentator I love to read and I respect, he wrote this about Psalm 68. "I know not how to undertake a comment on this psalm. It is the most difficult in the whole Psalter." Well, I don't know if I agree with Adam Clark on Psalm 68 being the most difficult psalm to comprehend in the whole collection of the psalms, but it is a wonderful psalm. Let's dig into it together here. Psalm 68, we're going to take a look now at the first three verses where we read this. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." Now, what's very interesting is David, when he begins the composition of Psalm 68, he begins by using a phrase from 400 years earlier in Israel's history that's recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." David's proclaiming the triumph of God over all his enemies, and when God goes forth, no opponent can stand against him. That's what it says, "Let God arise, and the enemies will be scattered." They're all just sent to the wind. Now, Moses said those words when the Ark of the Covenant led Israel from Mount Sinai. Therefore, David knew that it was appropriate to say the same words as the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem, its resting place. It's almost as if the Ark of the Covenant begins its journey from Mount Sinai. It goes over 400 years, resting in various places, wherever the tabernacle was, until finally it comes to Jerusalem here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and recorded in Psalm 68. It comes to Jerusalem, its final resting place. And on both ends, the beginning of the journey and the end of the journey, it's proclaimed, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Now, this was a dramatic historical connection for David to make. If I could relate it to American history, And again, I know that people from all over the world watch these videos and connect us, but I'm an American. I'm going to relate it to American history. It would be like a modern American president beginning a speech with this phrase, 47 years ago. Now, to the ears of someone who knows American history, they immediately recognize that as the first few words of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. It was originally spoken in 1863. What I'm just trying to explain to you is David's doing something similar here when he says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." He's taking a famous phrase from a great leader from Israel's history, and he's applying it to his present day. Moses originally spoke those words in Numbers chapter 10. And as they marched through the wilderness, described further on in Numbers, it was said, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "O Lord, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from you." And so again, the idea is simple, both with Moses in the Exodus and with David, with Israel being in the land. What this phrase expresses is the confidence and the need of God's people. It's like saying this, "God, go before us and take care of our enemies. It's too dangerous ahead without you." And that spirit of confident dependence is appropriate for every believer to have. By the way, that's also a fitting prayer by which to consider the glory and the strength of the resurrected Jesus. Again, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." When Jesus rose up, all his enemies were scattered. And by the way, every spiritual enemy of the believer was scattered. There was no one who dared oppose the risen Jesus Christ. And if we are set in Jesus, they scatter before us, not because of us, no, never, but because our victory is found in the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ. And if to emphasize this great victory, look at what it says there in verse 2. "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. God's enemies have no ability to stand against him." And this is shown by the image of vanishing smoke and melting wax. Can you get those two images in your mind? Vanishing smoke, it just melts away. Melting wax, it just vanishes. David prayed that the wicked would perish just as easily as vanishing smoke or melting wax. Now, as this describes the fate of the wicked, we can see something from the opposite of this idea. The opposite of the concept "as smoke is driven away" and the opposite of the concept "as wax melts before the fire." Let me explain to you what I mean. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 is the great New Testament passage on spiritual conflict and how God equips the believer for success in that conflict. Now, a repeated theme in the Ephesians 6 passage is the idea of standing against spiritual attack and opposition. For example, in that Ephesians passage, it says, "that you may be able to stand." And then it says, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And then it says, "and having done all to stand." Finally, it says, "stand therefore." So that idea of a solid standing against, what David described here in verse 2 is the exact opposite of that. Vanishing smoke, melting wax. It's the opposite of standing in the sense that Ephesians chapter 6 would mean it. So God's enemies have no standing before him. He rises up. They vanish away like smoke that just drifts away or wax that just melts. But verse 3, here's the contrast. "But let the righteous be glad." What is disaster and calamity for the wicked is gladness and extra rejoicing for the righteous. We can't help but to be glad in God's victory. And so here, now starting at verses 4, 5, and 6, here's singing praise to the God of triumph. Ready? Here, starting at verse 4. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, did you see that there at verse 4? Sing to God, sing praises to his name. There's an aspect of this that is the simple repetition and parallelism of Hebrew poetry, to say the same thing and to repeat it. When it says sing to God, well, isn't that enough? No, he says sing praises to his name. Yet there's a slightly more developed thought in the phrase sing praises to his name. You see, because the name in the ancient Hebrew thinking signified the character, the description of the person involved. It has the idea of praising God with the knowledge of his character and knowing him personally. In other words, it's not enough just to sing to God. You need to sing praises to his name, knowing his character, knowing his person. And then it says there in verse 4, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yah, and rejoice before him. It's funny. David here gives two specific reasons to rejoice in God. And this is what I think is a little funny, or at least interesting about this. Number one, he rides on the clouds. Did you see that there in verse 4? That's in victory and triumph over all the earth. Also, he has revealed himself to humanity in the name Yahweh, showing his love and his loyalty to his people. Now that phrase, who rides on the cloud, to me, I just strikes that as interesting or a little bit funny. It's because, according to William Van Gameren, a Bible commentator, the ancient Canaanites worshipped their pagan god Baal. You've heard of Baal or Baal. They worshipped him as the rider of the clouds. That's one of the titles they gave to Baal, the ancient Canaanites. Now, here David says, forget about Baal. He's nothing. He's the imagination of corrupt men. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he's the one who rides on the clouds. And then he uses that little word, Yah. Now, that name, Yah, is an abbreviation of the name Jehovah. According to several commentators, that's not a lessening of the name Yahweh. It's actually intensifying it. It contains in it the essence of the bigger, more formal title. It's meant to be more compact and punchier. In the New King James Bible, Yah only appears three more times other than in Psalm 68. All those three times are found in Isaiah. It's also the end of the word hallelujah. Again, that's the funny idea. He is Yah. He rides upon the clouds. And then in verse 5, we have a beautiful and a powerful description of Yahweh, of Yah. It says here, verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Now, what I find striking about this is that God's greatness is not only defined by military-like triumphs. That's what was described before. God's greatness is also seen in his compassionate concern and care for the weak, for the needy. You see, the name Yahweh is connected to God as the becoming one. That's back in Exodus chapter 3. The God who becomes what his people need. So when the fatherless need a father, Yahweh is there. When the widow needs a defender, God is there. This is the God who acts on behalf of those who need protection, those who need vindication, the fatherless, the widows, the lonely. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He said this, quote, the kings and other rulers of this world do not act like this. They surround themselves with the noblest and richest of their lands, those who can enhance their glory and strengthen their power. The highest glory of God is that he cares for the miserable and surrounds himself with them. So the fatherless need a father, God's there for them. The widows need a defender, God is there for them. But then look at this phrase from verse 6. It says, God sets the solitary in families. God sees those who live without a close family connection, and he cares to provide them with families. Maybe this solitary one described here in verse 6 is without a husband, without a wife. Perhaps they're without a father or a mother there in the home. Perhaps they're without a brother or a sister nearby. God cares and has family connections among his people for the solitary. I think about that verse, that phrase in verse 6. God sets the solitary in families. I think about how many times that verse has been true, describing the community of the people of God. A healthy church provides a place for the solitary to have a family, the family of God all around them. Therefore, the solitary don't have to be mired in loneliness. God gives them a sense of family and a sense of belonging among the people of God. And may I say this, since this is God's will for the solitary, they should look for and cultivate such relationships. Those who are solitary among the people of God, they need to go out and meet with God's people and deliberately give themselves to those connections, because that's what God wants for them. He continues on here in verse 6, and David says this, he brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. See, God can help even those who in their poverty have been subjected to some kind of bondage or servitude. They are bound, and God brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But then it also says that God does not promise this blessing for the rebellious. It says there in verse 6, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, starting at verse 7, we're going to see how God wins this battle for his people. Here we go, verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Again, the thoughts here in verses 7 through 10 are drawn back to the Exodus. He introduced that idea in the first part of the psalm, but now he comes back to it. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people. So as they went through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, God went out before them. It emphasizes the idea that God was with Israel in the wilderness. He didn't abandon them. He did not abandon them despite the many ways that Israel provoked him. But God stuck with him, and his presence among them was mighty. Look at verse 8. It says, the earth shook. As God was with Israel in the wilderness, they were protected. His might was on their side. No other nation could defeat them when they walked with God. God would even shake the earth to defend and protect his people. But he also provided for them. Did you see this phrase in verse 8? The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. As God was with Israel in the wilderness, they were provided for. They would never suffer hunger or thirst as they walked in God's presence. And as part of that provision, God sent them, verse 9, a plentiful rain in a needy time. This care for them was a way that God confirmed the special place that Israel had in his heart and in his plan. They were his inheritance, as these verses tell us. But verse 8 goes on to tell us that Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. As God was with Israel in the wilderness, they experienced the revelation of his power, the revelation of his glory. Mighty mountains shook at the very presence of God. So we're very much locked into the sense that God was with his people there in the ancient Exodus ancient in David's day, some 400 years before he penned this psalm. And he continues this thought here, continuing on, verse 11. He says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon." Now, these are some of the verses that make some commentators, such as Adam Clark, as I mentioned at the very beginning, say that this is a difficult psalm. It may be difficult to understand exactly what David is speaking about here, because he's referring to victories in the past, whether it was the distant past, such as the Exodus, as we saw in the previous verses, or whether it was the more recent past, as victories that David had won in his own day, maybe we're a little bit undecided upon, but we get the general sense. I mean, look at it there in verse 12. He says, "Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil." This was the word of victory that God gave. The word of triumph that verse 11 says was proclaimed by a great company of people. The message was simply this: God has won a great victory over mighty enemies. After all, verse 11 describes kings. And his people, even his weak people, benefited, even though they did not directly fight. Look at it there in verse 11. It says, "She who remains at home divides the spoil." So they benefit from the victory. Excuse me, that's verse 12, not verse 11. They benefit from the victory, even though the Lord won it on their behalf. That's the general message there of these verses, verses 11 through 14. Now, I just want you to think, consider this for a moment. This idea that God's people benefit from a victory that the Lord won, there is a sense in which that is the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here it is. God won a great victory through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and his people gain everything through that victory in a battle they did not directly fight. This is the message that we, as a great company, are to proclaim. Now, by the way, I love that phrasing in verse 11, and we're going to talk about that phrasing just for a moment here. Look at that again in verse 11, where it says, "Great was the company of those who proclaimed it." Now, there's some interesting things about this verse, at least three interesting things about this verse that describes this great company proclaiming the victory of God. First, the word company is actually army. That's just what it is in the ancient Hebrew. And since this company is great, it describes a big army. So when it says, "Great was the company of those who proclaimed it," it's talking about a big army. Second, it describes an army of preachers, of those who proclaimed it. That's what a preacher is. A preacher is a proclaimer. I know that I'm doing this right now. I'm proclaiming this right now. I'm proclaiming God's word. What we're speaking about here in verse 11 of Psalm 68 is a great army of preachers. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? A great army of preachers. There's a commentator named Bridge who cited in Charles Spurgeon's excellent commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. And Bridge said this: "An army of preachers is a great matter. No, it is a great matter to have 7 or 8 good preachers in a great army. But to have a whole army of preachers, that is glorious." So here we have just this concept of an army of preachers, a big army of preachers proclaiming the victory of God. But then there's a third thing that's interesting about this. Third, in the original Hebrew, the company mentioned here is in the feminine gender. Most literally, Psalm 68:11, when it says, "Great was the company of those who proclaimed it," most literally, it's speaking of a company of women who proclaimed it. And I think this points to at least two important ideas. Number one, in the time David wrote Psalm 68, as Matthew Poole wrote, he said this, "It was the manner of the Hebrews that when men returned victorious from the battle, the women went out to meet them with songs of triumph." I mean, after all, David himself experienced this. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. "Now it happened as they were coming home," this was coming home from the battle against Goliath and the Philistines, "when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Matter of fact, that became something of a hit record, a hit song in Israel at the time. But that's another matter. See, this company of women who proclaimed it, the first association with that idea is the women who come out to greet the victorious victors, saying, here is the great celebration of their victory, just as they sang and danced for David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. But this idea of great was the company of those who proclaimed it is also prophetically understood. See, I would say prophetically, this is understood to be fulfilled when God chose women to be the first messengers of the good news of the victory of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 24, all the resurrection narratives. It points out that women were the first ones to discover the victory of Jesus' resurrection and the first ones to proclaim it to the other disciples. The New Testament says that women should not be in positions of doctrinal authority. I would base that on 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 9, and a few other passages. But women certainly can proclaim the good news of God's victory in Jesus Christ, and women certainly should proclaim the good news of God's victory in Jesus Christ. How and in the environment they proclaim it, well, that needs to be understood in a New Testament context. But it's just interesting here that this phrase, "great was the company of those who proclaimed it," it is used in the feminine there in the original Hebrew. It goes on to describe there in verse 13, "You will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver." Now, the people of God came or come from humble circumstances. Verse 13 says, "though you lie down among the sheepfolds," that means you're out sleeping with the sheep. They come from humble circumstances, but as they share in God's great victory over their enemies, they are graced with great blessings and gifts. And that phrase, "like the wings of a dove and covered with silver," it's a little hard to understand. Some people think it's just a general reference to prosperity. Some people think it's the enemy flying away in defeat. Some people think it's the glory of the Lord being manifested at the battle. Some people think it's referring to a trophy that's seized from the enemy. But it could just simply refer to how they have new finery from the spoil of battle. They're dressed gloriously. They're, as Derek Kidner used the phrase, they're peacocking around, as we might have put it. That's what Kidner says. You know, just they're proud of the spoil from the victory, and they're rejoicing in it. But this is what they say about the victory. Look at verse 14. It says, "when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon." Now, Zalmon is another name for Mount Ebal in central Israel, which many would consider to be more of a high hill than an actual mountain. Again, this is a line in Psalm 68 that's not entirely clear. It's the source of a lot of speculation. Again, Derek Kidner says this, "whether the rout of the kings there at Zalmon was caused by a blizzard," that's why it's all white, "or whether the battlefield was snowed with weapons and garments, or later with bones, or the fleeing army was compared to snowflakes, we cannot tell. So it's a little hard to understand exactly what that phrase refers to, but the general tone and tenor of the great victory of God is clear. And it continues, verse 15 through 18, to talk about God's victory on the mountains. Here's what we read here, starting at verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, verse 15 begins by talking about the mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Bashan was farther north in Israel, in the region of what is today called the Golan Heights. Now, Bashan was an impressive mountain, even a mountain of God. And by the way, it was part of Israel's heritage given to them by God. Yet, Bashan and the other mountains around it seemed to fume with envy when they saw how God had favored Zion, the mountain or the series of hills or mountains where Jerusalem was contained. Matter of fact, this is what they say about Zion, verse 16. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. God chose Jerusalem, even though there were higher and more spectacular mountains. And that's why Bashan is saying, hey, why didn't you choose me? I'm a better mountain than the mountains of Zion. And God says, no. Even though there are higher and more spectacular mountains, I'm going to choose Zion, because God says that he often chooses the weak to confound the strong. He often chooses the foolish to mystify the wise. So he chose Zion over Bashan. And in speaking about the strength of God, this is what it says in verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. By God's command, again, Deuteronomy chapter 16, chapter 17, verse 16 says this, ancient Israel never had many chariots. They were still protected, because even though Israel themselves didn't have chariots, God fought for Israel, and God had power greater than thousands of chariots. And that's why it says here, considering the great victory of God in verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now, David, as he writes Psalm 68, seems to have in mind God's victory over God's enemies and what happened after the battle was over. After the battle was over, God dealt with his enemies. He led captivity captive. And then he received gifts of tribute and submission from them. This was an even greater confirmation of God's ownership of the land. That's why it uses that phrase there, that the Lord might dwell there at the end of verse 18. So do you get this picture from verse 18? You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You're lifted up in glory. You've ascended on high. You've won the battle. You've dealt with your enemies, captivity's been led captive, and you've received gifts of tribute and submission from them. Now, what's fascinating about verse 18 of Psalm 68 is how, with the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul quoted Psalm 68, verse 18, and he applied it to Jesus, keeping the context, but he changed one key word. And by the way, make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul changed this key word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul quoted. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. You see, Paul applied this to the ascension of Jesus in heaven and his sending of the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. The one word Paul changed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was, Psalm 68, verse 18 says that God received gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul changed it to he gave gifts, because the idea is true. As a result of the victorious battle of Jesus on behalf of his people, he did receive gifts from men, but he also gave gifts unto his people. And that's what Paul is quoting there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Well, as we continue on in verse 9, now we're going to see David praising God, who wins the battle for his people. Previously, he's been describing the victory of God. Now he's going to start praising God. Look at it here, starting at verse 19. We read this. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. The end there is pretty graphic and even gross to think about. But let's take this back, starting here at verse 19, where he begins by saying, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Now, it's undeniably true that God daily gives benefits to his people. And it may be that that's what verse 19 is speaking about. Yet many think that the sense of this verse is more accurately translated, as it is here in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, as this, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. So whether or not it's talking about God bringing benefits to us or bearing our burden, it's a blessing of God one way or the other. That's why Selah fits perfectly at the end of verse 19. Pause and think about that. Think about the fact, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Think about it. Think about how wonderful that is. And then he goes on in verse 20. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, this psalm speaks much of the ark coming to Jerusalem. But remember, that only happened after David had defeated Israel's surrounding enemies. David thought about how God had rescued him in those conflicts. And in doing so, he used this somewhat uncommon but wonderful phrasing of a title for God, calling him Yahweh Adonai, God the Lord. And speaking of this great victory, he says there in verse 21, God will wound the head of his enemies. He's describing God's victory, but again, he's using an image. As this Psalm 68 is so fascinating, it uses so many images from previous in Old Testament history. Here, David's using an image from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that the Messiah would strike a fatal head wound against them, Satan. In other words, the victory would be total. It would be complete. With God's people walking as winners over the field of battle. Notice this, verse 21. God will wound the head of his enemies, verse 23, that your foot may crush them in blood. Again, the idea is God delivers that wound to the head, connecting back to Genesis 3:15. Where the Messiah would strike that fatal wound. He shall bruise your head, it says there in Genesis chapter 3:15. That's what God said to Satan, announcing the coming victory of the Messiah. But this is something God's people share in. It's their feet that crush them in blood. And here now, finally, to verse 24, we see the procession of the ark coming into Jerusalem, and it's glorious. Look here at verse 24. It says, "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali." Again, did you notice this? Here is a beautiful, wonderful description of the procession of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's why it says there, verse 24, "The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." After the great triumph over their enemies described in the previous verses, then David and Israel could bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. All this is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this was not David's parade, David's triumph, but notice it says there in verse 24, "This is your procession, O God." The honor went to God. This was not to celebrate the greatness of David, even though he was a successful king over Israel. No, this was to celebrate God in his great victory. And as this parade, as this triumph procession of the ark into Jerusalem is observed, this is what he says here in verse 27. "There is little Benjamin, their leader." In the procession of the ark, the small tribe of Benjamin has a prominent role. Now, that's very gracious on David's part, because his predecessor, King Saul, who made David's life miserable for many years, King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And many kings of David's day would refuse to give that tribe any honor at all, because that was the tribe that gave rise to David's great enemy. But he says, no, graciously, there's little Benjamin, their leader. Here they come with singing. Here they come with praise. Here they come with a great procession, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And this wonderful scene of victory, this wonderful scene of God's glory, gave them confidence for future victories. Look here now, starting at verse 28. Here it says, "Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God." See, this great idea of God, you've given us victory in our history, in our present day. You've given us such peace that we can bring the Ark of the Covenant here into Jerusalem now. It gave them confidence for what God would do in the future. That's why he says there in verse 28, "Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us." David was grateful for the wonderful victory that God gave, but he also knew that there were many challenges still ahead. So he prayed that God would pour strength into Israel out of the victories of the past, using them for a foundation for what he would do in the future. And so he says there, verse 29, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you." David was very confident that in the end, God and his covenant people would survive. That they would not only survive, they would thrive despite their enemies among the nations. And in the end, others would come and bring tribute to Israel, not the other way around. This speaks ultimately, again, I'm going to quote James Montgomery Boyce here. He says this, ultimately, this speaks of, quote, "a time still in the future when Jesus will actually reign on earth, the millennium, though there is certainly a kind of fulfillment through Christians' obedience to the Great Commission and the resulting advance of worldwide Christianity. This will ultimately be fulfilled through the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium, but in a smaller sense, in a lesser fulfillment, We see it at work right now. He continues the thought in verse 30 where he says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds. Now, reeds in the Bible are often associated with the Nile River. It seems here that what David is praying for is that God would keep them safe against the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. So he's asking God to do that until they, like all the nations, come in submitted tribute to Jerusalem. Again, verse 30 says, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. And then verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. This describes such a beautiful victory that even the Egyptians, even the Ethiopians, are now at peace with Israel and actually bring tribute to them. I like the way Charles Spurgeon considered this. He said this, he said, quote, old foes shall become new friends. Solomon shall find a spouse in Pharaoh's house. Christ shall gather a people from the realms of sin. Great sinners shall yield themselves to the scepter of grace. And great men shall become good men by coming to God. What a beautiful description this is. Being fulfilled both literally in the future when all the nations outwardly and visibly submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and in a lesser sense right now, as men and women, even great men and women, recognize the sovereignty and they recognize the glory of Jesus Christ and submit themselves to him. Now here in verses 32 through 35, as we conclude the psalm, we see that all the kingdoms of the earth are praising the God of Israel. Ready for this? It says here, starting at verse 32. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. I love this. Now David lifts up his eyes to all the earth. Pretty bold thing for a king of a relatively small kingdom to do. But he looks to all the kingdoms of the earth in verse 32 and he commands them, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. You see, knowing the ultimate victory of God, David invited, maybe even commanded, the nations to worship him now. It was far better for the nations to worship the Lord now and to do so out of a willing, surrendered heart than it was for them to do it later as conquered enemies of God. No, telling them to sing to God, to honor him. And verse 34, to ascribe strength to God and to his excellence over Israel. The nations would only benefit from recognizing and surrendering to God's strength and by noting his rule over Israel. Yes, God, I do see that you have strength and that you have a plan for Israel, this people that you've used from time of old. And then there's a powerful phrase there in verse 35. It says there, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. David thought of the land of Israel as God's holy place. Now, they belonged to him in a special way, yet David had the sophistication to understand that God was greater than any holy place, whether it was a land, a mountain or a temple, God himself was greater. And then he concludes in verse 5, the God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. The God who is actively involved in the life and the victory of his people is worthy of praise. Now, something to note here at the end of Psalm 68, G. Campbell Morgan pointed out that Psalm 68 has been much loved by generals and soldiers. I mean, it describes the great glory of God, but the great glory of God as victory in battle. And according to G. Campbell Morgan, Psalm 68 was dear, quote, to the crusaders setting out for the recovery of the Holy Land, to Savonarola and his monks as they marched to the trial of fire in the piazza at Florence, to the Huguenots who called it the Song of Battles, to Cromwell at Dunbar as the sun rose on the mists of the morning and he charged Leslie's army. It's very interesting. Psalm 68, loved by generals and soldiers throughout the years. But listen, whatever victory those generals and their soldiers may have won, whatever inspiration they received from that psalm, their victories did not last forever. The lasting victory still waits for the Messiah's great kingdom. As much as Psalm 68 may have been an inspiration to generals and soldiers throughout the generations, it's ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our conclusion of Psalm 68, a consideration of how Psalm 68 points to Jesus Christ. Let's consider this. First of all, I'll give you three ways. Number one, Jesus is risen and his enemies are scattered. Do you remember that from verse 1? Verse 1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And in a beautiful way, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who's risen and his enemies are scattered, just like verse 1 says. Number 2, Psalm 68 tells us, gives us the idea of God ascending on high and leading captivity captive. And we know that it's Jesus who has ascended to heaven. And he both receives and gives gifts. Psalm 68, verse 18 says that the Messiah received gifts. That's true of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul explains that the Messiah gives gifts. Both of those aspects are wonderfully true and point towards Jesus Christ in a powerful way. And then finally, Jesus is the God of our salvation. Verse 19 says, the God of our salvation. Now remember what the name Joshua or Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name means. Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the God of our salvation. So we look at Psalm 68, the great victory it proclaims, the description of the procession of the ark into Jerusalem, and pointing towards the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. That's a victory that we share in the name of Jesus. Let me conclude with prayer and ask that God bless you with the sharing of that victory. Lord, I pray for everyone who has viewed this or listened to this, and that they would truly put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that they might share in the great victory that's described by this amazing Psalm 68. You are a wonderful God who has not only won the victory, but invites your people to benefit from your victory. We do that, Lord, by putting our trust in Jesus. That's my prayer for everyone who views this or listens to this, and I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.